Turning today to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11 and verse 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. Where we're looking at the so-called triumphant entry into Jerusalem of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to Bethphage, just on the Friday before the Friday of his crucifixion. And on Sunday, he entered into Jerusalem with just those 5 days to go. This is now the last week of his life, the very end of his earthly pilgrimage. And this event is recorded in all four Gospels. And so we may be sure that there is particular significance in the entry into Jerusalem. It is full of symbolism, it is deeply important, and it's our privilege to consider it and to study it this morning. Well, the last effective act of Christ before this final week was the raising of Lazarus a little while before, and then he'd gone from Jerusalem. And now he is back, and the raising of Lazarus has made such an impact. You remember who had been in the grave 4 days and was called forth and raised from the dead by Christ. And there were so many Jewish people who had come to believe in him through that event, and many others who, though they didn't understand he was the Messiah, the one who would make an atonement for billions of people to deliver us from sin, yet they were in awe of him because of this raising from the dead of somebody so well known in that locality. And that's the background to his entry into Jerusalem. He comes here from Jericho, along the Roman road, paved with great stone slabs, and he arrives at these two places, Bethany and Bethphage. And the latter is, unknown today. Its existence, no trace of it. It's disappeared. It's mentioned here probably because this was the place from which the colt was brought on which Christ would sit for his entry into Jerusalem. There could be little other reason for it being named. And so here in the first verse, they come nigh to Jerusalem on the Friday, and on the Sunday they will make their entry into that city. And so in verse 2, Christ says to his disciples, to two of them, go your way, possibly, it's traditionally thought, possibly Peter and John, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, a she-donkey, and a colt. Matthew mentions both of them, and both the animals were brought, but Mark only mentions the significant one. A colt whereon never man sat, loose him and bring him. And this fascinating record, if any man shall say unto you, why do ye this? Say that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And so the Lord arranges, he knows, the disciples had been with him all the time. It is inconceivable that he had personally, individually, made an arrangement for this colt to be released to him. No, he's the Son of the ever-living God. He is divine. He knows exactly where this animal is, who is the owner, somebody obviously sympathetic to him, somebody who will respond immediately to these words in releasing the animal. And why is this recorded here, this little event? Well, it's the Lord's way of preparing the disciples, at least two of them, for the week that lies ahead. He is in control. What he is now about to allow to happen, in due course he'll be arrested in apparent weakness, crucified, slain. He knows what he is doing. He's heading into this voluntarily, intentionally, And he is God, he is divine, and he is entirely in charge. So this seemingly small practical arrangement is faithfully recorded because it was there to comfort and to strengthen. And so it transpires, verse 4, they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him, and sure enough, they're challenged. And those who challenge respond immediately to the fact that the master has need of the animal. And then here is the event. We'll describe it, and then we'll go into the significance of it. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And not only the 12, but many others. There were many disciples there, and many who were coming to Jerusalem on pilgrimage and had accompanied him along the road, they also are there, and they're throwing their garments on this animal and on the road in front of him, and the crowds are building up. And not only their garments, and of course garments are precious at all times, but particularly in those days, you had an outer garment and you had it for years, and you were poor people, and these were extraordinary things to do. Why, the excitement was running high and people just throwing their garments, whether they would ever get them back trampled by the donkey. And well, this is the enthusiasm that was being showed at the time. And verse 8, many spread their garments and others cut down branches, huge palm fronds, off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they treated him like a royal person. And so he made his way down from the side of the Mount of Olives, from Bethany and Mount of Olives, and down all the way into Jerusalem. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he was being treated as a king. The crowds were building up, those who travelled with him from Jericho, the pilgrims, others who were streaming out, we're told elsewhere, of the east gate of Jerusalem, came to meet him. So there were crowds before him, crowds behind him, and he is there conducted into the city. And in verse 9, they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, it means save now. Oh, save. That's what it means. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He's the Messiah. They're sure of it. And verse 10, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save now, Lord, in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem. John's Gospel tells us that there were those there who were enthusing in the crowd and speaking of how he'd raised Lazarus. And Luke tells us that the crowd largely praised him because of his miracles. Many who had been healed by him, many others also. But as he neared the city, and I'm going to turn you to this for a moment, an extraordinary thing happened, and we read about it in Luke 19. And I read just verse 41. And when he was come near, this is during the triumphal entry, just before, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. And he makes this prediction about the destruction of Jerusalem that will take place in AD 70 when Rome will destroy the city and demolish the temple. But oh, he looks over that city and weeps. What's happening? There they come. They come down the Mount of Olives. They see Jerusalem spread out before them. There is tremendous enthusiasm. And he weeps over the city because he knows that this wild enthusiasm his being received and conducted into the city as a king is based on a total misunderstanding. He allows it to happen for reasons that I shall try to explain, but nevertheless, it's completely phony because most of the people think that he is the Messiah, as I've been repeatedly saying through these studies. They think that he is a Messiah in a political way, that he will get rid of the Roman occupying troops, that he will release Jerusalem to be a great, conquering, prosperous nation once again. That's what they expect, and that's not what he's going to do. That's not what he's come for. He's come to be a spiritual Messiah, a spiritual Savior, who's heading now to arrest and execution in apparent weakness, who will be nailed to a cross, and there he will be offered up to God, and God the Father will put upon him all the guilt of those who will be forgiven and punish him instead of them, so that he can save them and bless them in their lives and make them his children and take them to eternal glory. That's what he's come to do. And they don't understand it. No, they're thinking in purely earthly terms. Our deliverer, our earthly Messiah. And he weeps over the city because they're going to reject him as soon as they realize he isn't going to be an earthly, material Messiah. They will shout for his execution and they will reject him utterly. And so there is that sorrow even in the course of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And we have to explain these things. I go back to Mark chapter 11 and verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. He didn't go to Herod. He didn't go to Pilate. He didn't raise any troops and dispossess the Roman procurator. He didn't do any of those things. He went to the temple. He's a spiritual deliverer. And when he had looked round about on all things, the commotion, the irreverence in the temple, the buying and selling that we'll read about in a moment, when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Well, now I'd like to pause. What were the purposes of this public entry into Jerusalem? What lay behind it? We'll look briefly at a number. First of all, the most important purpose of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem was this. He was giving public notice, a public declaration that he was the Messiah. Now, they may have been at cross purposes, Messiah, earthly Messiah. But nevertheless, he was the Messiah. Constantly they said, tell us plainly, who are you? Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Tell us one way or the other, yes or no. And now the time has come, and he tells them plainly, yes, I am the Messiah. And he allows himself to be treated as an entering king into the city. So it's his tremendous declaration, I am the expected Messiah, and I have come. I am a divine king, and I present myself as such. So that's the first and the greatest significance of this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. His acknowledgement of his mission and his purpose and who he is. And it's made abundantly plain. There can be no misunderstanding. Why, there was a very liberal theologian who made a name for himself just a few years back in a book that sold very, very widely, particularly in the USA, not so much here. And the position of this man, among other things, was to claim Christ never claimed explicitly that he was any kind of Messiah. Well, apart from the fact that that's plain wrong in terms, he did so and before Pilate, and of course a long time before that also. But here he demonstrates it physically, his acceptance of royal accolades in his public entry into Jerusalem is the most emphatic way of saying, here am I, here's what I've come to do, I receive your adulation and your statements, I am the Messiah. So here it is, a great public declaration. But the second purpose of the triumphal entry is this. It is to indicate what kind of a Messiah he's going to be. Look at him. It's rather sad in a way. There are vast crowds. There's tremendous excitement. The clothes have been strewn and the palm fronds and everything. Everyone is paying attention. But look at him. He's riding on a colt. He's not on a war horse. He hasn't got a military escort. There's nothing grand about this. There's nothing fine about this, apart from the crowds and the enthusiasm. Actually, look at him. It's very sad in a way. It's as lowly as it could possibly be. The center of attraction is this man, lowly man, riding a colt. No armor. He's saying to the people, yes, I'm your Messiah, but look at me. I've not come to make you wealthy for earthly prosperity. I'm not here to make you a conquering, triumphant, world-ruling nation or any of the things that you might desire. This is all part of my humiliation. I have come from heaven to earth. This is the humiliation of the Son of God who came to be a representative of the human race and to be a sin bearer and a savior for us. And it's all pictured there in his lowly entry into Jerusalem. I'm not a man of war with a military escort. I'm a man of peace. The palm fronds, all the symbolism of peace. And then here's a third aspect to his public entry. It shows that his passion was entirely voluntary, that what was going to happen in the ensuing week was entirely voluntary. Consider his previous entries into Jerusalem. The scribes and the Pharisees watched for him at various feasts, set up watches, schemed to take him. What are they going to do? And he would enter the city two or three times with considerable discretion. And he would just appear. He would not make a great show of it. He would appear and he would teach. So while there's tremendous boldness and courage and he's going to teach the people, it's not the time for a showdown, as it were. It's not yet the time, according to God's plan, for his execution. So he will come with a certain amount of discretion and care. But now, he comes openly. He comes with great crowds. He comes receiving, as it were, his kingdom, publicizing himself as the Messiah. And nothing can show more that he comes voluntary to his execution. What happened to Christ? Did everything go wrong for him? Was he a great healer and a prophet? And then he suffered a reversal, something that he couldn't avoid. Oh no, he goes into this, as it were, brazenly, fully knowing what is going to happen, that they're watching him, that they hate him, the leaders, and that they're going to take him. But now the time has come. And so he demonstrates that he proceeds voluntarily to his arrest. It's no accident, his execution and what he's about to do. And this triumphal entry indicates that without doubt. And then in addition to that, the triumphal entry fixes the timetable. Now they've got to take him. They've been planning it. They're ready for it, but the Sanhedrin Council of the Jews, the Council of 70, the chief priests, the leaders of the scribes and the Pharisees, They hadn't actually planned it for that week. They were getting themselves ready. They were preparing for where and how they were going to take him, without commotion, without crowds. But the offering up of Christ on Calvary, the Passion Week, the last days, and the final event, this is going to be in accordance with the divine plan, with God's plan, not with their plan. And so Christ says, in effect, take me now. I am coming publicly, openly, voluntarily into Jerusalem. And they've got to take him. The crowds are going for him. They seem to be behind him. They're going to swing the other way when they discover that he is not a political Messiah. But the scribes and the Pharisees are forced. Their hand is forced, and they have to take him. And Christ comes in, and one of the earliest things he says is, the hour is come. It's in accordance with his own plan, conceived with the Father before the world began. And of course, another purpose behind this triumphal entry is to finally expose his opponents and their hatred. And once again, in Luke 19, I can point it out to you, a parallel account of these very events. And in verse 38, here are the people saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And then in verse 47, and this was on the third day, he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. The time had come. Of course, he does this also, this entry into Jerusalem, in fulfillment of prophecy. Everything Christ did was in fulfillment of prophecy. Now I'm going to turn to one or two great scriptures. First of all, in the book of Genesis and chapter 49, here's a remarkable prophecy of Christ. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Shiloh, that means mysterious word. It means he who shall come. Until he who shall come, come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, which is a symbol of Jerusalem. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Very symbolic prophecy that Christ will come, and he'll come and there'll be involved there the riding on the colt of an ass. And then I turn over to Zechariah, a much more direct and obvious prophecy of Christ's riding into Jerusalem. The prophet Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And he comes to fulfill prophecy. And I read a couple of verses from the very last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, chapter 3. Listen to this. Behold, I will send my messenger. That was about John the Baptist. And he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, this is Christ, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And these scriptures refer to Christ entering in to his city. But he won't come as a political conqueror. He'll come as a preacher of the need for repentance and acceptance of the salvation of God. He'll come as a deliverer and preaching about sin and the need for repentance. And they won't be able to stand that. They're proud people. They won't like that. As soon as this is his message, they'll turn away from him. And then seventhly, the seventh reason, with this I shall conclude these reasons for him entering into Jerusalem, is this. He formally takes his city. Now, Jerusalem, of course, was a place of ritual. The ritual had ceased to be sincere. The prevailing theology was this: we are Jews, and we are acceptable to God because we are Jews. We are a special people. We are God's people. They lost track of the fact that all men and women are sinners and need the forgiveness of God. And the only people who are God's people are those who hunger and thirst for him and for righteousness and seek his forgiveness and come before him, realizing they have no deserving, no merit of their own at all. But no, the Jews, we have merit. We are special. We are unique. It was a very proud approach. And then coupled to that, and we have the law, and we have the worship that God has given. And through this ritual, we are pleasing to God. We have a double claim on his favor. We are who we are, and we perform meticulously his rituals and ritual requirements. And of course, the city was given to that. But prophecy of old had said Jerusalem will be a great place, because from Jerusalem will go out God's word and the teaching of the gospel and the message of Christ. And we read this particularly in Isaiah and chapter 2. Just listen for a moment to these words. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And then these words, for out of Zion, term there for Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it's all about a time when from Jerusalem will go out the message that saves the world. And what Christ does in this triumphal entry into Jerusalem is he takes the city over for this purpose. He enters into it and he possesses it. There he will suffer, there he will die, there will come the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the gospel age, the preaching of the gospel, the conversion of the initial thousands of Jews, the birth of the international church of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles. And the message will go out from Jerusalem. And so there'll be a burst of glory for Jerusalem. You wouldn't know anything about Jerusalem at the time of Christ, but for him and his crucifixion and his atoning death and the birth of the Christian church, you wouldn't know anything about it. But for that time, it was the source of a message that would go round the world. Unfortunately, the majority of people in the city, though thousands were blessed, the majority resisted it and opposed it. They were incensed by the idea that Christ was a spiritual redeemer. We don't need a spiritual redeemer, they said. We are the people. And they resisted the message and they hated him and they cried for his execution. And God had decreed, therefore, that in AD 70 the city would be destroyed and the temple worship would be brought to a close. But for a brief time, it was Zion, from where went the message of salvation, and Christ there secured deliverance for all people who believe in him. These are tremendous things. He entered into the city to give full public notice that he was the Messiah. But he did it in such a way as to give no support to the idea that he was a political Messiah come to bring grandness and conquest and prosperity. He proceeded as a symbol of great humility and humiliation. He showed in this entry that everything that was about to happen, he was going into voluntarily now. He fixed the timetable and forced the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. He exposed them and their opposition to him. He fulfilled prophecy and he took his city for the purpose of the birth and launch of the Church of Jesus Christ, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Well, this is the significance. I go down to verse 12 because we've time to look at a very significant event here in the few moments left to us. And on the morrow, this is the Monday morning, when they were come from Bethany, where they'd been overnight, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. Now, he was God. He knew all things. This was a symbolic act. He knew perfectly well there were no figs on that fig tree. He knew perfectly well there would be nothing to eat. It's not even the time of figs, the record tells us. But that doesn't alter the fact there very often were figs ahead of the time. May have been that type of weather, that type of summer, as it were. But anyway, symbolically, he sees this fig tree, and he and his disciples will presumably eat. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Not accidentally, they were right there with him. He intended that they should hear him make this statement over the fig tree. Now let me tell you how you don't look at this event. He was hungry. He saw the fig tree. He went to it. He was not aware that there would be no figs. Like a rather bad-tempered man, he was very put out that there were no figs. So he cursed it bitterly and angrily. That's not what's happening. This is a symbolic act. He knows full well there will be no figs, but he now pronounces this sentence, this judgment upon the fig tree, because it's symbolism, and we're going to explain that. You know, this is an exceptional miracle, because the fig tree was withered from the root up, and the next day, the Tuesday morning, the disciples noticed this at once. It's a very unusual miracle for Christ. You know, all Christ's miracles, apart from two, actually, apart from one and a half, which I'll explain, all Christ's miracles were benevolent. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. Healed unlimited sick people. Everything was benevolent. There are two that are not entirely benevolent. One is when he diverted demons into the swine. Ultimately, even that was benevolent because a man was delivered from demon possession. But there was a downside in that the demons went into the swine. And this is the other, the cursing, if you like, of the fig tree. And it's a fig tree that's by the wayside. Nobody's property is destroyed. It seems to be common land, common property. But there's a symbol here, because while he is Saviour and everything he does is benevolent and in our interests, and to deliver us and to bring us happiness, to deliver us eternally, yet he is also judge. And he will judge those who despise him and despise salvation and reject him. And the cursing of the fig tree is a symbol of the judgment of the generation who would reject him. The Jewish people, they'd had tremendous privileges up to that time. Now, individual Jews would still be saved. All in whose heart there was a work of grace, who saw their need of forgiveness and God, repented of their sin and trusted in Christ, they'd be saved. But the privileges of the nation as a nation would now be withdrawn. This fig tree full of leaves all show no fruit. Sadly, the Jewish nation at that time all show temple standing, full ritual worshipping progress, but hearts that were against the Lord all show, and the national privileges would be removed. And that's the significance of the fig tree. But I move to conclusion with a lesson which comes out of this. We just move on to verse 20. In the morning, is this Tuesday morning? He'll suffer and die on Calvary on Friday. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And at this point, Christ does not apply the symbolism of the fact that it's a symbol of judgment, but he says something quite different. Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. And he turns it into a lesson on prayer, and it's a lesson which may disturb you. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, presumably indicating with his arm, the Mount of Olives, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shalt not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Well, whatever is this? Some people from this passage teach, if I want gold-plated bath taps, and I believe hard enough, absolutely certain I shall have them, then my prayer will be answered, and I shall have whatever I want. Almost sounds like that on the surface. Is that what it means? And there are people who think this entitles us to pray with a fierce and vehement belief for anything we want that suits us. But it's not about that at all. In all prayer, as we're taught in the Scripture and by the Lord, God is sovereign. If the Lord will, we read in the letter of James. Absolute standard for prayer. If the Lord will, there's always a condition on prayer. Even though this may sound an extravagant statement, whatever you will, it still comes under the heading, if the Lord will. He is sovereign. I am not sovereign. The Lord hasn't passed his sovereignty to me. I am the sovereign Lord who determines all things, but I will hand over great chunks of my sovereignty to you if you can believe hard enough that anything you want will happen. That's inconceivable. Of course, we don't think like that. That is unbiblical thinking. We think of the Apostle Paul, and he records it in 2 Corinthians, how he had his thorn in the flesh, and he besought the Lord three times That doesn't just mean three times. That means on three conspicuous prayer sessions. Without doubt, he besought the Lord to heal him. But it was not the will of God to heal him, because Paul was told, "My grace must be sufficient for you." Paul was privileged to have these great revelations. Scripture came through him, all the New Testament epistles, or most of them. And he was called to be a man of suffering who would depend upon the Lord to prevent him as a human being over-exalted by his privileges. And it was the will of God that those prayers could not be answered. So nowhere are we given the right to have whatever we want. We look at the context of the passage. Christ, and I must be quick, because you've been very patient, but Christ was teaching his disciples, who would be the apostles, to whom was given the task of building the New Testament church. This was a lesson in church building. He's not saying to them, "Peter, John, James, Andrew, pray for what you like, whatever garments you like, whatever house you like, whatever you want for yourself, pray for it with enough certainty and you'll receive it." He's saying, in effect, "I will now give you a lesson which is relevant to you as the apostles who will be building the kingdom of God, building churches." In a sense, he's saying, whatever you pray for in connection with the growth of the kingdom of God as God's servants. That's the context of this instruction. And then, of course, moving mountains. Well, this is symbolism. You can move that mountain into the sea. What is this? A mountain mover. The mountain represents obstacles. The greatest obstacles can be removed by prayer. Obstacles to the growth of the church. Obstacles to the progress of the gospel. I don't know in church history or in New Testament history of a single mountain that was ever moved. This is not a promise that's intended literally. The mountain stands for obstructions and obstacles to the progress of the gospel and to truth. And if you pray earnestly, the mountain will be removed. Take Paul. He's arrested. He spends a couple of years in a hired house under arrest. Elsewhere, he spends long periods in prison. What an obstacle! He can't preach, he can't spread the gospel, he can't make known the glorious things of Christ. So what does he do? He prays. Does the imprisonment terminate? Well, in a sense it does, though in most cases it didn't, literally, for some time. What about Paul in Jerusalem? Restricted. Well, through his imprisonment, he gets to preach to the high and the mighty, to the royals, to the important people. He gets to preach, and the gospel spreads through the Praetorian Guard, first of all in Jerusalem and then later in Rome. And it spreads, and a church is founded, and great things happen. Yes, God left him in prison, but in his own wonderful way, it was as though he wasn't in prison. Because that gave him unique and special opportunities that were to be very significant. Mountains are removed. We've seen it in church history. We've seen it ourselves in various ways. Things happen which really hinder the gospel. And you pray, trusting in the blessing and power of God. And according to his will, he'll move that mountain. And the word will go. And the word will flow. It's about church building. And about this kind of thing. Not about whether I want gold-plated bath taps or a bigger car or a wonderful house or anything of this kind. It's all within the context of the kingdom of God. And just one other thing. Great faith doesn't mean you have to have giant faith. Because in the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, this is recorded. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Oh, what a relief. I do not have to have wonderful, powerful faith to get my prayers answered. What a relief I've misread the passage. After all, it can be faith as a grain of mustard seed. So how do I put these together? If I really believe, yet faith as a grain of mustard seed, I just simply and sincerely depend upon Christ, submit it to him, leave it at his feet, long that the gospel will prosper and the obstruction will be removed, and that church will be built or saved or at peace. And I trust him sincerely. Don't look for giant faith, just a sincere trust in Christ. And all your prayers for the progress of the kingdom of God, that's the context, will be answered according to his glorious will. Let's close this morning singing the hymn 400.